If you would, take your Bibles and open up with me to 2 Kings chapter 9. 2 Kings chapter 9. I really wrestled this week with whether I wanted to preach this particular text on this particular day. But I think if we've learned one thing as we've journeyed through the book of Kings, it is that our God, no matter how big of a mess this world may be, no matter how big of a mess His people may be, He is still sovereign over it all. He is still in control. He is still gracious. And He is still good. In this text today, as Nancy Ruth introduced us to this morning, we see a lot of death, a lot of destruction, a lot of judgment. But laying inside this text is hope. May be difficult to extract at a surface level reading, but laying within this text is hope. Because as crazy as it may sound, laying in this text are pictures of Jesus. They're just glimpses, mind you. They're just small fragments. But laying in this text, we can see Christ. There's a discussion that goes on around my house again and again and again. There's a lot of these that happen, I've come to find. But one of them is this question that keeps coming back of, well, who is your favorite superhero? And all of the merits of the heroes have to be debated, and you have to settle on just one. There is no mixing of superheroes. You have to pick just one. Many times we take that same approach when it comes to God's Word. We look across the pages of the Scripture, and we find our heroes of the faith. But I want you to know, when it comes to the Bible, you need to be a little careful when you go picking your heroes. Some of them seem to start out very well, called by God, anointed by God, but then things begin to turn, and you've kind of fixed yourself on this hero, and you're wondering, okay, what do I now do with this particular hero when he begins to kill people, when he begins to take life that doesn't seem like the life he was supposed to be taking, when he begins to exact vengeance that doesn't really look like God's vengeance sometimes that he would take? What do we do with that kind of hero in the Scriptures? And what I want you to see this morning is any shred, any piece of a hero, of one to be emulated, one to be looked at and focused upon. Any time you see even a shred of that in the Scriptures, it should automatically turn your heart and your mind to one person. Because the hero of the Scriptures is not Moses, it's not David, it's definitely not Solomon. It is for sure not Jehu, the protagonist of our text today. It's not Paul, it's not Peter. The hero of our text, the hero of this book from Genesis to Revelation is one man, and his name is Jesus. So any shred of goodness, any shred of following God's law, any piece of that, our eyes and our hearts and our minds should be redirected and pointed towards Christ. And that's what I want to do with our main character today, this character of Jehu. He is called by God. We're going to see that in the text. We're not going to have time to read the whole two chapters, but we're going to read his story and see his story today. And as we work through this, what I want to do is show you that shred of Jehu, the little bit of good that he was able to do, but then show you how Jesus takes that little bit of good that he was able to do and fulfill it and make it perfectly complete as it was meant to be. So let's look at this text together. In chapters 9 and chapters 10, we finish chapter 8 with both the king of Israel and the king of Judah in the same location. They're tied together both. They're both tied to Ahab. As we finish up, we've seen that both of them are basically in the same lineage, in the same vein of Ahab and that kind of worship and that kind of king. So both Israel and Judah are not in good shape. Both of them are need judgment. Both of them need the justice of God to fall upon them. And we begin to see the dominoes start to fall into place. If you remember Elijah, he was told after Carmel, he went and ran into the wilderness, and he was told by God to do three things. He was to anoint Hazael, king of Syria. He was to anoint Jehu, king of Israel. And he was to anoint Elisha as the prophet to follow him. Now, we know from the scriptures that Elijah only got one of those things done. But towards in last week's text, as we move through it, we saw his successor, Elisha, all of a sudden meet with this man and predict he would become king over Syria. He meets with this Hazael. And so now two of the dominoes have fallen for the end of Ahab and his line. And then in this text, we meet the third domino to fall, and his name is Jehu. So let's look at this text. Elisha calls one of his prophets. I'm just going to summarize some of these verses. If you look in verses 1 through 4, Elisha calls one of his prophets, one of the sons of the prophets, one of the prophets in training. This would be one of the young preacher boys that Elisha was training up. And he said, listen, son, here's what I need you to do. I need you to take a flask of oil. That should set off some alarms for you. And I need you to go find Jehu. Now, Jehu was the commander of the army of Israel at this point in time. And he's at Ramoth Gilead, which we've already seen has been fought over multiple times. He's there protecting it from the Syrians, probably. And he tells him, look, you need to go find Jehu, and you need to get him into a secret room. And in that room, you're going to anoint him king over Israel and make this prophetic announcement to him. Then in verses 5 through 10, we see that's exactly what happens. The young preacher boy goes off, he encounters Jehu, and he says, listen, I have a word for you, O commander. Jehu says, or which one of us? And he says, you. And he says, okay. And they walk back into an inner room. He breaks the oil, anoints his head with oil, and then I want you to see these verses, or a few of these verses. In verse 6, this is what the young man, as he poured the oil on his head, he said to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anoint you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. And you shall strike down the house of Ahab your master, so that I may avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off every male, bond or free, in Israel. I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And he goes on to speak of the condemnation of Jezebel that would come with it. And then he does what Elisha tells him. He finds a back door and he takes off running. We don't know the full context of that. Perhaps it was a dangerous mission that he delivered, but he takes off and he does what Elisha tells him to do. So he delivers the word of the Lord to Jehu, this new king. Then in verse 11, 12, 13, Jehu comes out, oil dripping from his head. They're like, what did that guy want? His commanders are like, what did that guy want? And he says, listen, he's crazy. You don't worry about what he wanted. He's just nuts. And they're like, I don't think so. You've got oil dripping off your head. He may have been mad, but he had something to say. So what did he say? And he says, well, they anointed me king over Israel. And the commanders, in a very scene that's very reminiscent of the New Testament, look at what they do. He's been anointed king. And then look at verse 13. In haste, every man of them took his garment, put it under him on the bare steps. They blew the trumpet and proclaimed, Jehu is king. So we've already seen two things that have happened to Jehu in his anointing. One is that he's anointed with oil. There's only a handful of kings that we see in the Old Testament that are ever anointed with oil. Saul was anointed, David was anointed, Jehu's anointed. There may have been a few others, but not many. So the fact that he's anointed makes him very distinct from some of the other kings. Some of them were announced, but very few have ever been actually anointed with oil to make them king over the nation. The second thing that happens is in verse 13. When this royal procession occurs on an impromptu basis. Now, what does that sound like to you? Fast forward into the New Testament. And a certain prophet wanders into Jerusalem, tells his followers, hey, go get me a colt. He's going to be located right over here. And all of a sudden, they're taking off their garments and they're laying down palm branches in an impromptu fashion. All of a sudden, they're announcing Jesus
as the Messiah. Again, it's shreds, it's fragments, it's pieces, but you can see the impact here and what is coming. In verses 11 through 15, what's been done in secret becomes public. They come out. Jehu is announced as king. They proclaim the they blow the trumpets. He's been anointed, and he is declared as king. But I want you to see the role that he is going to play as king. The words of the prophet give us this role, and here's where we see the closest parallels. As an anointed king, Jehu would only bring vengeance. That's all he was anointed to do, bring vengeance. You notice the description that the prophet says. All he's going to do is destroy the house of Ahab, bring vengeance upon Jezebel and all of Ahab's health, all of Ahab's family, his line. But as another anointed king, a greater king, Jesus brings not just vengeance upon sinners. Jesus brings perfect, godly justice and grace combined at the cross. Jehu's entire reason for being thrust onto the scene is to do one thing, to bring vengeance upon the house of Ahab and Jezebel, to bring justice upon this sinful, wicked, evil line of people and kings, to bring the punishment for sin down upon the heads of the guilty. Now counter that with what Jesus came to do. Yes, Paul reminds us that vengeance belongs to God and Christians are supposed to wait upon the Lord and not take vengeance for themselves, because God will bring his justice. He will bring vengeance. So with Jehu as a type of Christ bringing justice and judgment upon the sin of the world, we cannot help but consider how he went about enacting that justice, though. You cannot separate his bringing of justice with how he brought that justice. And he brought the justice as any other king in the world would bring justice. He brought it with the sword. He brought it with violence. Now contrast that. The justice was needed. It was deserved. It was right. But contrast that over and against a more perfect king, not Jehu, but Jesus, who comes into this world to bring punishment to the guilty, no doubt. But the scriptures are clear. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Jesus says, "Let me take the judgment that you deserve and bear it upon his shoulders at the cross." So Jesus doesn't just drop the hammer of justice upon people. He brings justice, the justice of God, upon himself to deliver and offer the grace of God to you and I. See, you and I, we're not Jehu in this text. The closest parallel that we have in this text is probably the king, whose justice is being brought upon him. Because we are all wicked and evil people, having no good within us. The scriptures are clear in that. But Jesus, in his mercy and grace, he doesn't drop the sword of judgment upon us immediately. He has brought justice through the cross and given us the opportunity to know grace and to know him. Jehu could only bring vengeance. Jesus brought justice and grace. Jehu's vengeance was single-minded and purposed and ruthless towards his own good. But Jesus acted with a completely different focus, a completely different ethic. Whereas Jehu made the guilty to suffer, Jesus suffered for the guilty. Justice was enacted upon Jesus so he could offer grace to all. Now, second piece of this text teaches us the second truth and similarity between Jehu and Jesus. Whereas Jehu falls woefully insufficient and short, Jesus fulfills completely. As we look through the next verses, through verse 16, through all the way to the end of chapter 9, we see this word begin to pop up through this text. So Jehu mounts his chariot and begins to head to Jezreel. Now, Jezreel has been an important site through 1 Kings, especially in the line of Ahab, because it was at Jezreel that Ahab wanted to build his summer palace, and the only way he could get the land for a vegetable garden for his summer palace was to do what? To take it from Naboth. He didn't just take the land from Naboth. His wife, Jezebel, executed a murder judgment on Naboth, and then Ahab steps onto the scene and takes possession, and he's met by Elijah in the land at Jezreel, and he says, oh, you have killed and taken possession in a word of judgment, and speaks a word of judgment, that judgment would eventually come for your actions. Now, it's been many years since this point. And no doubt, people in the world are looking and saying, when is judgment going to fall on the kingdom of Ahab, or on the line of Ahab, for all of his sin? But watch what happens in this text. Watch what they are looking for and they're desiring to hear a word of in verse 17. Jehu is driving in his chariot towards Jezreel, and the lookout is watching, and he reports to the king, I see a mob coming. I see a small army coming at us. What do you want me to do? And he says, we'll send out a messenger to them and ask them, have you come in peace? And so the messenger rides out in verse 18 and says, thus says the king, is it peace? And Jehu responds, what do you have to do with peace? What are you talking about, peace? Get behind me. Just step aside, is essentially what he says. And so the watchman reported back, the messenger reached him, but he's not coming back. So he sends out a second horseman, the same thing. And what's he asked for again in verse 19? Is it peace? Are you bringing a word of peace? And Jehu answered him, what do you have to do with peace? Turn around and ride behind me. Again, the watchman reported, he reached them, but he's not coming back. And then the lights begin to flash on, and maybe worry begins to come over the face of this watchman, because something is not right. And he puts two and two together and says, look, I know, I've figured out who this guy is. I can see him. He's driving furiously. The driving is like that one known as Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously. And Joram said, make ready. He says he calls for his own chariot. He hears Jehu is coming, and he hasn't put together that problems could be coming with Jehu. Yet remember, Jehu is the commander of his army. So he and the king of Judah, Ahaziah, get in their chariots, and they ride out to meet Jehu, and look at what he says. Joram saw Jehu, verse 22, and what does he ask for once again? This theme that's run through these verses. Is it peace, Jehu? And Jehu answered back, what peace can there be so long as the whorings and the sorceries of your mother Jezebel are so many? And then the light bulbs go off in Joram, and he turns to flee, and he cries out to Ahaziah, the king of Judah, cries out, treachery, O Ahaziah. Jehu pulls his bow back, lets go an arrow, and ends that life of that son of Ahab. And then as Ahaziah goes to flee, they end that life as well. So now we have not only taken the life of a king of Israel, we have taken the life of a king of Judah in the line of David. And there's a lot of questions that begin to percolate right here. They begin to make you ask and make you wonder, well, hold on a second. Yeah, this guy had married a daughter, but he's of the line of David. Are we supposed to be messing with those who are of the line of David? Are we supposed to be executing judgment upon them? Perhaps Jehu's motives and his heart begin to be exposed in this text. You see, Jehu had a certain idea of peace. This peace has been asked for at multiple points through here. But Jehu had a certain idea of peace. And his idea of peace could only be comprehended and fathomed through when those who are wrong or who disagree with him are dealt with and removed from the equation. But you and I know that peace never comes through solely eliminating those who disagree. Because guess what happens? You eliminate those who disagree, and what happens? Something else or someone else will always rise up to take its place. Or something laying dormant will be exposed in those moments. Now, Jehu's work for peace, Jehu's work for peace was extermination of any problem that he saw. Now, lay his work for peace over against Jesus' work for peace. You see, Jehu was bringing a temporary peace by the instrument of death. In a similar way, Jesus was bringing an eternal peace through the instrument of death. See the difference? Because it's massive. Jehu was trying to bring about peace by using death. Jesus brought an eternal peace through death. Not by it, but through it. The peace Jehu fought for came because of death. His was a worldly peace. The peace Jesus fought for and that Jesus brought about wasn't a worldly kind of peace where you've eliminated your enemies and all is at rest because you have more might and more power than they do. Jesus brings another worldly peace because you see, the peace we need with Jesus, that Jesus brings, is a peace that we desperately need. Jehu wanted peace for his nation. We need peace with an eternal God who we have sinned against and brought judgment upon ourselves from. That's what we need peace from. You can't take enough life to make peace with that. You can't do enough good to make peace with that. There's only one avenue to peace with the holy God. That is through the death of Jesus. Jehu wants peace, and that's to be commended. He's trying to bring purity and peace to his land. That is a good thing, but it is woefully insufficient. It is only in Christ Jesus do we begin to see how peace is truly wrought and brought about. You see, it was his own death that would bring the peace that sinners are looking for. In the beginning of chapter 10, we see Jehu bring justice for earthly wrongs. But you see, Jesus doesn't deal with just earthly wrongs. He deals with those. Don't get me wrong. He will deal with those. We will face judgment. If this text teaches us anything, it is that God sees those who suffer. He sees his saints who suffer. You remember all the way back when Elisha's servant, or when Elisha, the son of the prophet, went to Jehu and announced to him, he says, listen, this is why the people are going to be condemned. It's going to be because Jezebel has taken the life of the sons of the prophets. She's taken the life of all those who were faithful witnesses to me and for me. They're going to pay for that. Jesus will deal with those things. God will deal with those things. Don't get me wrong. The question is one of timing. He may or may not deal with them here. He will deal with them, but he may or may not deal with them here. Jehu was seeking justice for earthly things in an earthly way, in an earthly timestamp. Jesus is always going to deal with things with the eternal view in mind. Always. He's always working for the good of your soul, your eternal soul, not just your physical body. He will allow suffering in your life if it will refine you and shape you and move you towards eternity. I can't explain why, but we know he does it. He has allowed Naboth to go unavenged for year after year after year after year. He has allowed his prophets, his spokesmen, to be persecuted year after year after year and massacred year after year after year. He has allowed you and I to undergo things that are unspeakable in this world, that bring the deepest amount of pain in this world that we cannot even comprehend or imagine. And we can't come up with a good answer why, other than that that God works all things together for the good of those who are called, who love him. But listen, that's enough. If we're so focused on the here and on the now, we will miss what he is trying to shape in us and form in us for all of eternity. Listen, he wants us to live with joy and live in peace. And it's just a bonus if we get to experience it now. But he's much more concerned about your eternal soul than your physical well-being. He cares, don't get me wrong, he cares. But Jesus is much more concerned about your eternal well-being. He will walk with you through anything. He carries us through everything. because of that very reason. Because he is always at work. He is always doing something. In chapter 10, you can see Jehu continues to bring a massacre upon massacre and seems to be going a bit too far at this point. But he says in verse 10, he says, listen to these words. He says, know then that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord has done what he has said by his servant Elijah. He says, listen, everything that God has said about Ahab, every single thing, every promise he has made will come true. It is coming true. His entire line has been wiped out at this point. But listen, that kind of promise is not secluded to just this point in the text. You see, if a God who keeps his promises here, if you want to see an overarching theme of verse 10, it's a God who is going to keep his promises to his people. Whether it's a promise for vengeance and justice, whether it's a promise of sustaining you through the hardest times of your life, we have a God who is going to keep his promises. Look at what he says. Nothing of the word of the Lord shall fall to the earth. Not one word shall fall. Not one. We may not see it. We may not understand it. We may not be able to comprehend it, but not one word will fall. Jehu brought justice for earthly things. Jesus deals on the eternal. One pastor reminds us here that God remembers his suffering saints. If the family with Naboth or distant relatives were watching, they might have breathed out a finally. If the families of the prophets were watching, they might have sighed with relief that God's hands was not shortened to bring justice. But Jesus doesn't just deal with here. This is good and it is hard. But this, listen, the fact that Jesus doesn't just deal with here, that's why the thief on the cross made it to heaven. It's also why God's people may not see the fall of the wicked before their eyes and bad people get away with evil things. Don't be mistaken. God may bring a Jehu on the scene, but he also may wait and allow the wrath of those who stand outside the blood of Jesus to have the final say. You see, because we will all face a judgment. We will all come to a day. For the church, we sing as Justin sang. What a day that will be. For the sinner, it will be a day. But it won't be like what he sang about. It will not be like what he described. The day you will taste will be much more like what you see in 2 Kings 9 and 10. It's a day of justice. A day of judgment. A day of condemnation. The final picture we see of Jehu taking action in this text starts really in verse 18. And you see, Jehu has made his way. He has dealt with all of the line of Ahab. He has gone a little farther in verses 12 through 17, and he has even killed part of the family of the king of Judah at this point. And again, we can see that Jehu was imperfect, to say the least. But the final piece of judgment that he strikes down is towards the end of chapter 10, and he brings judgment upon a dead religion. You see, he brings together all the prophets of Baal, and this is somewhat reminiscent of what Elijah did on Mount Carmel. But he brings them all into the temple there in Samaria. And he gathers them up, he weeds them out to make sure there's no prophets of the Lord among them. He tells them, I'm going to offer a great sacrifice to Baal. He even dresses them up in the royal robes and makes sure they have everything that they need. He even sacrifices some animals in their presence to bring them all in and to trap them. And then at his word, the soldiers sweep through and they slaughter the people of Baal, very similar to what had happened on Carmel. You see, the dead religion has been judged. He goes even so far, in a twist of irony, in verse 27, they demolished the pillar of Baal and demolished the house of Baal and turned it into a latrine. Jehu could judge a dead religion, and he did. He's functioning somewhat like Elijah. He uses trickery and deceit, but now that he has eliminated the living instigators of idolatry in his land, he sets out to destroy the idolatry itself. But as we'll see, this is only the idolatry that has nothing to do with his God.
But whereas Jehu could only judge a dead religion, only Jesus can bring new and eternal life. Anybody can burn down a church. Anybody can take a life. Not everybody can bring new life. And that's where our Savior's a little bit different. Jesus walked into a temple, listen, that was just as corrupt as this one. Only it was masquerading as the temple of the living God. Instead of burning it to the ground, though, he preached repentance and offered grace and eternal life through himself. It would eventually be burned to the ground and destroyed, but only after they had rejected their Savior. I think there's a lesson for us here, by the way, in just what kind of temple we will be. We may not be a pagan place of worship. We may not have all idols to Baal. We may be the more subtle version, having the golden calves, or even worse, the kind like the Jerusalem temple, offering nothing but dead religion. When Jesus says, here, this is new and eternal life. I am doing something new. The final word comes on Jehu, though, in verses 28 through 36 at the end of chapter 10. Jehu wiped out Baal from Israel, but Jehu did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, that is, the golden calves that were in Bethel and Dan. God promises, you have done well to a point. You'll have four generations, and this is unheard of in what we've seen so far. But look at verse 31 again. But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not turn from the sins which he made Israel to sin. And in those days, watch this, the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel. That is a massive statement. Don't just read by that. Understand what's going on here. This was the promised land. This was all that they had been given, all that they had been hoped for, all that they had dreamed of. And God took his knife of judgment and justice upon his people and began to say, no, I'm taking it back. No, I'm cutting this off. No, I'm cutting this off. No, I'm cutting this off. Until we know, and we will see later on in this text, he will finally and ultimately cut all of Israel off. Listen, Jehu was God's chosen instrument for this moment in this time, but Jehu was not even close to Jesus. He eliminated Baal worship, but he kept the golden calves. He brought the vengeance of God, but he did not follow the Lord of God with all his heart. He lost part of the physical kingdom. But Jesus steps onto the throne. He steps into the arena, not to establish a physical kingdom, but to bring about an entirely new, unbounded kingdom. To introduce the kingdom of God, he says, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand, and I am its instigator. So we can read about Jehu, and we can read about justice, we can read about judgment, and we are reminded as we read these texts that we will all face this day. We will all face the day of judgment where we will have to come to terms with our sin, each and every one of us. I'm so grateful that we watched six kids make the decision to say, you know what? There's coming a day of judgment for me, but I choose Jesus. The question is for each one of us is, what is that day going to look like for us? When the judgment of God comes, when those moments arrive, when we face or have the opportunity to face our own Jehu bringing justice and judgment, will it be a Passover moment? Will it be a redemption moment? Will it be I'm covered in the blood of the Lamb moment? Or will you, like Ahab, like Jezebel, find your blood scattered on the ground as you've endured the judgment of God? It's a stark picture, but it is one that is incredibly true and timely for all ages and all times. Would you pray with me this morning? The final word is clear. Jehu points us, he gets us moving, that Jesus brings judgment. The difference is what kind of judgment and what is offered to you. You see, the judgment that Jesus brings is a judgment that he has borne upon himself. He is willing to take your sin. He has already taken your sin if you would but confess and believe in Him. That you would declare over your life that Jesus is both Savior and Lord. That He will save me from my sins and He is Lord over my life. Would you declare that today? Or would you continue, or will you continue to walk and wait upon the judgment of God to fall upon your unprotected life? Jesus secures our soul we are secured by the blood of the Lamb. But if you are not covered in the blood of Jesus, then you are susceptible to God's judgment. Not susceptible, you will endure God's judgment. May not be now, but one day it will come. I pray you would heed the warnings we see across the pages of Scripture, and that today you would believe. If today is a day that you would like to believe in Christ, and you've seen death to life in baptism, you've heard the gospel proclaimed from God's holy word, and you'd like to believe, some of our ministers will be down here at the front when we stand and sing in a moment. You might come and just tell them, listen, I need to follow Christ. We'd love to talk with you and pray with you about what that looks like. Church family, remember the gospel has been proclaimed to you this morning. Many of you have invested in the lives of those kids. The question for you now is, who's next? Who do I help to be ready to face the judgment of God? Father, come into our lives. Speak to us now. Give us eyes to see, hearts to hear, and obey. It's in Jesus' name we pray together. Amen. Would you stand and sing with us, church?